Well, we've all heard the maxim, don't judge a book by its cover. It's bad to form an opinion of someone purely on the basis of appearances without really getting to know the person. But the maxim is doubly true if you judge a book by the cover you gave it. It's even worse if you already determine by your prejudices, which means prejudgment, to define a person, no matter what they say or do, you think you already have them figured out, and anything they do simply confirms your bias. That happened to Jesus in John chapter 7. Everyone makes some judgment about Jesus. And lots of people in John 7 judged Jesus by the cover they gave him. Last week, we saw the judgment his brothers had reached about him, at least by this point in their lives. They wanted him to do what they thought was best for him and for themselves, but they did not truly believe in him. And last week, we saw Jesus refuse his brothers' suggestion that he leave Galilee and take his dog and pony wonder show to the big city of Jerusalem. Do his miraculous works there and show himself to the world. And Jesus refused because it was not the right time for God to glorify him before the world. Now, rather, was the time when, unlike his brothers, he would endure the hatred of the world because he testified against the people of this world that the things they did were evil. And so Jesus told his brothers, you go on ahead to this feast. I'm not going, at least not with you publicly, because now is not the right time for me to receive public acclaim. But he did go to the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem, not publicly, but in private. And as he walked incognito, just another pilgrim wandering among the booths, of palm branches set up throughout the city streets, with throngs of people celebrating the end of the harvest season all around him, I'm sure Jesus heard people muttering their judgments about him, completely unaware of his presence among them. And maybe one said, I've heard the Pharisees and the rabbis are looking for him because they want to kill him. Why? I've heard he's healed people. Remember that lame guy who always used to beg at the pools of Bethesda? He'd been lame for 38 years, and now he walks just fine. And lots of people, Jesus healed lots of people up north in Galilee. My uncle knows some bigwig in Capernaum whose son Jesus healed at the point of death. I think he's a good man. Another would say, what do you know? Good men don't break the Sabbath law. If Jesus really healed that guy in Bethesda, he did it on the Sabbath. Told him to carry his mat, too. That wasn't good. And all I heard from up north is that somehow he came up with enough food to feed a bunch of people. But what good did that do? When they wanted to make him king to get rid of all these Romans, he wanted no part of that. I think he's a fraud who leads the people astray. Hush now, there's one of the Pharisees. They don't like us talking about Jesus. Such were the mutterings that Jesus heard, or perhaps his disciples, maybe John himself, heard these things among the people of Jerusalem over the first few days of the Feast of Booths, which was a week-long celebration. But about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. And of course, we might wonder, well, why? If Jesus was seeking to maintain privacy and avoid publicity, he chose to go to the temple courts and teach. Why would he do that? Well, certainly it was the right place for teaching. Other rabbis commonly taught their followers there as well. But drawing vast crowds as it continues to do today, the temple was not the right place to maintain privacy. It's helpful here to understand that Jesus' primary concern was not privacy, but obedience to his Father. He understood that this was not the right time, not the Father's time, for him to go to Jerusalem to show himself to the world by doing his works or miracles there. Had he gone up to the feast with his brothers in a public caravan, it might have prompted a premature triumphal entry into Jerusalem with crowds welcoming him as their king, which would have been politically destabilizing and likely resulted in his premature death. It was not the right time for that. But it was the right time to go there and teach. And such teaching he gave. We don't have a record of all that he said. But everyone who heard him was amazed, particularly the Jewish religious leaders. John writes, "The Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?'" They were astonished at his learning. Literally, they were asking, "How has this man learned letters?" And they weren't amazed that Jesus could read or write. That was no great accomplishment for a first century Jew, especially a rabbi. Letters, in this case, was a reference to mastery of sacred scripture. D.A. Carson writes, "They were astonished that someone who had not studied in one of the great rabbinical centers of learning or with one of the famous rabbis could have such a command of scripture, such telling mastery in his exposition." Now, about a year later, Jesus' disciples, Peter and John, likewise confounded the religious authorities, who were compelled to observe that although they were uneducated, literally unlettered men, common men, they had been with Jesus and apparently drew their knowledge and boldness in teaching the scriptures from him. Now, one of the tendencies of those who spent long years studying in the Jewish rabbinical education system in the first century, one of their tendencies was to substantiate everything they said, especially about the scripture, by appealing to pronouncements of earlier rabbis. It was sort of like case law with various precedents. This rabbi said this, and that rabbi said that. You can read through the Mishnah, which collects some of the rabbinical commentary on scripture from antiquity, and see that Rabbi Ben Eliezer said this about the Sabbath, and Rabbi Ben Elijah said that. So rabbinical teaching was a constant quoting of earlier rabbis. And here comes Jesus, and he doesn't do any of that. Matthew's gospel reports that people were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not one of their scribes. His aim was not simply to quote various authorities, because he was the authority. But Jesus recognized the credibility that his hearers attached to a rabbi's sources. And so, had he said that he was self-taught or that he needed no teacher or something like that, he would have been discredited immediately. It was not an age that prized originality. Sources mattered, just as they do or ought to today. And so Jesus cited the source of his authority. Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me," which in John's gospel is so often Jesus' way of referring to his heavenly Father, him who sent me. Now, at one level, this was no different from all the prophets who came before Jesus. They would have wanted to insist that their teaching was not their own, but from the one who sent them. And every Christian preacher who came after Jesus and is faithful to his gospel should say that their message does not originate in themselves or in any other earthly source, but from God himself, Only God has the credentials to speak on matters of life and death, heaven and hell, salvation and eternity. And so Christian preaching should strictly consist in what God has revealed in his word. The best preaching is what causes us to marvel, not at the creativity or the originality of the preacher, but at the clarity of our consequent understanding of the Bible. And so the prophets who came before Jesus claimed that their teaching was not their own, but originated with God who sent them. That's why they constantly thundered, "Thus says the Lord." But on the basis of what Jesus has already said so many times in John's gospel, we must conclude that Jesus means by this statement, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me," something rather more than the prophets claimed before him. Jesus' words and teaching, you see, are so much at one with his Father that Jesus repeatedly and legitimately says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Friends, that is a claim to authority. He claims the right to speak authoritative truth without backing it up on precedent by citing former rabbis. Yet he is still not claiming his own independent authority. Rather, the authority Jesus cites to back up his teaching is far greater than any of their schools or rabbinic traditions. It is the authority of God himself. Jesus claims for himself the unique right to speak for God. And in verse 17, Jesus said, "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority." Friends, talk about stacking the deck. He said, "You wonder where I could get this teaching? You wonder how I can speak as I do without having been to the proper schools or quoting the proper rabbis? Well, I'll tell you. If you're really interested in doing God's will and doing what God says, you're going to know that I speak from him." The implication is, if you don't recognize that I speak from God and for God, then you're not really interested in doing what God says. You have to put yourself in the mind of a first century Jew to see why Jesus was so unbelievably controversial. He's making this wedge, this divide, saying, "You're either with me or you're against God. Which is it?" Look at what he says in verse 18. "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." In other words, you can count on everything I say because I'm not saying it for my own glory. I'm saying it for my Father's glory. And he only speaks what is true, and I'm only teaching what he gives me to say to you. Now, kids, we've got some kids here. You listening, kids? Okay, so doesn't it make all the difference when you have to give a message to your brothers and sisters if that message comes from your dad? And what happens when, usually, when you go upstairs and you say, "Hey, brothers, sisters, Dad told me that you need to come downstairs right now"? What are they going to say? I mean, do they usually say, "Oh, thank you for giving us Dad's message. We will obey this herald and summons immediately"? No. They say, "You're not Dad. You're not the boss of me." But it does make a difference if you really have a message from your mom or your dad, or if you've just marched up there on your own authority. You know, you go up there and you say, "Hey, everybody, get off the phone. Come downstairs right now. And that's not going to go over well. And you see what happens, kids, when you have to tell your brothers and sisters a message from your mom or dad is they have to believe. It becomes for them a matter of faith. They have to believe, did Dad really give you this message? Do I really need to come downstairs? Do I believe the Father really sent you with this message? Do I believe that your words are His words? And when we hear Jesus' words, we're all faced with the same issue of faith. Do we really believe that Jesus was sent from the Father? Do His words really come from the Father? It's a matter of faith. The crowds did not believe that Jesus or that God sent Jesus to teach them His word. And so they listened to Jesus with the same level of seriousness that you might listen to one of your siblings when they march into your room and issue some command saying that it comes from your Father. But imagine how you would respond if your brother or sister said, not only do I have a message from the Father, but I and the Father are one. Get out of my room. You're nuts. And now you can understand a little bit of the Jews' response to Jesus. You know, they wanted to see some proof. They wanted to see degrees. They wanted to see letters after His name that signaled He had been educated in the proper seminary. Now, I'm a big proponent of biblical and theological education. I spent a lot of years pursuing it as a means to understanding the truth of God's word. And while I value that training highly, according to Jesus, the key to understanding God's truth is available to all, whether they have graduate degrees in theology or not. He said in verse 17, the key to recognizing God's truth is available to those who seek to do the will of God. Those who truly seek to obey God, to do His will, to do what He says, they will know when God's truth is being preached, or whether they are hearing someone preaching on their own authority. Now, this is an important promise to keep in mind, especially when we're struggling to understand something difficult in the Bible that challenges our preconceived notions that we think are true. Are we willing to submit ourselves to God's word and do what it says, even if it means abandoning what we thought was true? The church father, Augustine, was one of the most brilliant minds ever to dip his pen into the inkwell. But he established a rule for himself that whenever he found something in the Bible that didn't seem to square with his thinking, he concluded that he was the one who was wrong and submitted himself to God's word. You see, this is what it means to will to do God's will. That we are willing to believe and obey what the Bible teaches, even when, in fact, especially when, it requires a revision in our thinking and actions. F.F. Bruce explains, if there be a readiness to do the will of God, the capacity for discerning God's message will follow. Once we realize that we are not schoolmasters, but pupils, we've placed ourselves in the right place to be taught by God through His word. Now, this explains why Jesus' hearers at the feast did not receive His words in faith. It wasn't because of defects in Him or His teaching. They simply were not willing to submit to God who sent him. It's the same today. Many people do not accept that God's word is true. In fact, they convince themselves of its falsehood. They may persuade themselves that it is filled with contradictions, not because adequate explanations for such apparent contradictions have not been provided, but because they are unwilling to accept what it says about them. Many people have just enough understanding of about the Bible to know that they want nothing to do with a God who is holy and requires holiness of his creatures. And so they will not believe God's word is true because they have a vested interest in it being untrue. It is far easier to denounce his word as untrue than believe and do what it says. What they are unwilling to do is repent and believe the gospel. Nevertheless, Jesus promised that if we are determined to do what God says, God will confirm the truth of his word to our hearts. And then Jesus followed this promise with an important principle by which we can verify the truth and by which true teachers of the truth can be known. He added, "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." And this is a mark by which we can distinguish true teaching that comes from God and that which only comes from man. Teaching and teachers that promote and display God's glory should be believed as true. But, as John Calvin wrote in his commentary on this verse, everything that serves men's ambition and so obscures God's glory by exalting them not only does not deserve to be believed, but ought to be rejected outright. I thought about our membership covenant and that you agree to when you become a member in this church, that we recite together with new members. Our membership covenant says, "We endeavor to welcome and biblically test instruction from the scriptures by the elders of the church." I want you to do that. I want you to test what is taught in this church by the scriptures. And so that's what you promise to do as a member. We promise that we will welcome and biblically test instruction from the scriptures by the elders of this church. Well, this is an excellent test for all instruction from the scriptures. Does it promote man's glory or God's glory? Calvin continues, "He who decides and tests by this touchstone what is put forward in the name of God will never be deceived by any semblance of right." It also warns that none can discharge the office of teacher in the church faithfully, save he who is devoid of ambition and undertakes as his one activity and with all his might the promotion of the glory of God. Now, clearly, Jesus was not interested in seeking his own glory. He had rejected the Jews in Galilee who wanted to make him king. He had refused his brother's suggestion that he go to Judea and do his works there, show himself to the world, that is, so that the world would give him glory. The glory his brothers sought for him, and perhaps for themselves as his brothers. Jesus' whole desire and single aim was that those who hear what he has to say would glorify God by believing it. Believing the one he has sent. But the reason his hearers were unable to recognize that God had sent Jesus and that his teaching bore the mark of being aimed at God's glory is that they had no interest in doing God's will. And so Jesus offers as evidence, Exhibit A, the law of Moses. He said in verse 19, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Now, we might think that Jesus was being a little unfair here. I mean, after all these people were gathered in Jerusalem at the Feast of Booths in obedience to the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 16. And no doubt some were conscientious Jews who were serious about the requirements of the law, and others were just along for the festivities. And granted, the Lord's brother James later said, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. You break one, you are still guilty as a transgressor of the whole law of God. And no one listening to Jesus from that day to this keeps the whole law of God. All of them and all of us are guilty of breaking it regularly. But there was a more specific violation of God's law that Jesus had in mind. Exhibit B, the plot against his life. Why do you seek to kill me? In other words, he was saying, you're not interested in doing the will of God or keeping the law of Moses if you are seeking to kill an innocent man, which God has forbidden in his law. Well, at this point, the crowd erupted. You have a demon who is seeking to kill you. And the reason the crowd responded so vehemently was that they knew what he was saying was true. And whether they all thought Jesus deserved to die or not, they all knew about the plot of the religious leaders against his life. That's why they were all muttering or whispering about him, and why it was just muttering and not open debate. They were afraid even to speak of Jesus openly because they knew their religious leaders hated Jesus so much that they wanted him dead. And so they were afraid of being identified with him through the public mention of his name. You're hearing demonic voices. You're paranoid, Jesus. Who is seeking to kill you? They all knew. And Jesus knew all about the plot against him. And he had no interest in muttering about it. He went straight to the heart of the matter, back to where the whole plot began. It all started at the Pool of Bethesda, the last time he visited Jerusalem, many months prior to this, when Jesus healed the poor guy on a Sabbath day who had been lame for 38 years. And when the Jewish leaders challenged him on it, he said in chapter 5, he said, my Father has been working since the dawn of creation until now, even on the Sabbath, and I am working. And this was the reason why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, Jesus would give the Jewish leaders lots of other reasons to want to kill him, all motivated by their jealousy and his exposure of their sinful motives. But it all started with this incident. That's where they formed their judgments against him. And so that's where Jesus went. Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Obviously, Jesus had done more than one miracle since that time, and even before that time, he had performed many other signs, even in Judea. But this, you see, was the one work that had caused all the trouble. And they marveled at it. Their astonishment was not so much that he had healed a guy who had been lame for 38 years. I mean, they completely ignored that. They weren't astonished at his mercy or his power. No, they were astonished that he did it on the Sabbath day. that he openly flouted their superficial norms for what could legitimately be done on the Sabbath, and that he actually told the guy, pick up your mat and walk. That's why they marveled. And so, regarding what could or could not be done on the Sabbath, Jesus continued, Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. Long before Moses, God commanded the Jewish patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to circumcise their sons as the mark of his redemptive covenant with them and their offspring. Moses just codified circumcision as the law for God's people, and it was a big deal. Circumcision was the mark, the sign of God's covenant to redeem or save his people. Without it, one was considered outside the covenant, cut off from the covenant. In fact, the cutting off that small piece of flesh from the male member was a symbol of what would happen to those who broke God's covenant. They would likewise be cut off from God's people. And Moses specified that the rite of circumcision was always to be performed 8 days after the male child was born. Which leads to the point of Jesus' argument. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Now, you see the flow of his defense here, don't you? Well, let me explain in case you don't. There were many regulations in the law of Moses that governed the daily life of God's people. And in certain cases, these laws came into conflict with one another. And when that happened, the Jewish leaders rightly recognized the necessity of establishing a hierarchy where one law would take precedent over another. Now, the fourth commandment required that the Jews were not to do any work on the Sabbath day. Yet circumcision was commanded to be carried out on the 8th day after a male child was born. So what happened if the 8th day happened to be a Sabbath day? In that case, the law of Moses concerning circumcision took precedence over the law or the commandment of not doing any work on the Sabbath. And the boy or man, if he was an adult convert or proselyte to Judaism, was circumcised on the 8th day, Sabbath or no. Now, part of the reason circumcision took precedence was the fact that it preceded the revelation of the law to Moses from the time of the patriarchs, which is why Jesus mentioned that. And you see, the Jews regarded circumcision as a kind of healing or saving rite. In fact, in Jewish commentaries from the first century, this kind of reasoning about circumcision on the Sabbath was extended to acts of urgent medical necessity, which could also be done on the Sabbath. The reasoning went, if the healing rite of circumcision was okay on the Sabbath, well then, so were acts of urgent medical necessity. But if it was okay to remove a small piece of flesh from the body as a sign of God's redemptive covenant with a man, why was it not okay for Jesus to heal a whole man on the Sabbath? You see, Jesus ignored the criterion of urgent medical necessity. He could easily have waited to another day, in the next day perhaps, rather than healing this man on the Sabbath. But by healing him on the Sabbath, Jesus was not denigrating the Sabbath, but rather bringing it more in line with God's original redemptive purpose for commanding it in the first place. God dedicated the Sabbath for man for man's good, as a sign of God's redemptive purpose of restoration and rest. Therefore, Jesus' act of restoring this man fulfilled God's purposes for the Sabbath rather than violated them. You see, Jesus' accusers were using a superficial judgment to condemn him for performing a good and merciful deed on the Sabbath, i.e., they were judging him purely by appearances. If they had judged him righteously, according to God's intentions for the Sabbath, they would have seen that his actions were perfectly in line with the spirit and purpose of the law, which is why Jesus rebuked their argument. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Now, I'm sure you recognize that the Bible has a lot to say about judging. In fact, even unbelievers are likely to be familiar with what Jesus said about the subject in Matthew 7:1. Judge not, that you be not judged. Which most people misinterpret to mean that God forbids us from ever regarding the actions of anyone else as morally wrong. But clearly, that is not the case. If it were, then all of the moral instructions in the Bible become meaningless. There are too many passages in the Bible where judgment is not only encouraged, but actually required among God's people. What Jesus forbids is not moral discernment, but hypocritical judgmentalism. The attitude where we enthrone ourselves in the place of God and then measure everyone else by our own sovereign moral yardstick. A careful study of Jesus' words following these in Matthew 7:1 reveal that Jesus is warning us about being too eager to find fault with others while conveniently ignoring the obvious sin in our own life. He closed out his words on the subject of judging in that passage by saying, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." In other words, repent of your own sins before you go trying to help others repent of theirs. We are warned about hypocrisy, about accusing others of sin as if we were not sinners ourselves. But he is not saying that we are never to regard sin as sin. We are not forbidden ever to make moral judgments or to discern between right and wrong. Friends, the overwhelming preponderance of scriptural mandates in the Bible about judging do not forbid judging or judgment of any kind. Rather, what they require is that when we are considering whether the words or actions of another person are good or bad, particularly in a court of law, that we judge rightly, impartially, not according to appearances, but finding out the truth of guilt or innocence. In this passage, Jesus is simply echoing the words of Scripture, for example, from Leviticus 19. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. That is, stand up as a false witness. I am the Lord. Or from the prophet Zechariah, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. Jesus' words should have reminded his hearers of the words of Isaiah concerning the Messiah, the Christ who would come from the line of David, the son of Jesse, a line that had been dethroned for centuries. And yet Isaiah prophesied, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And listen to this, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. In other words, Jesus' words about judging by appearances, or rather not judging by appearances, but with right judgment, were a clue to his identity as the Christ, the shoot, the branch from the stump of Jesse. In fact, they should have reminded his hearers of how God warned Samuel not to pick out God's anointed one from among the sons of Jesse, the next king of Israel whom God has chosen, from whose offspring his ultimate anointed one would come. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so by his words, do not judge by appearances, Jesus is actually exhorting us to look beyond the way things appear and judge people the way God sees them, made in his image, made from the same lump of clay that we ourselves are. Full of sin and yet sometimes innocent of what they appear to be guilty of. And sometimes guilty when they appear to be innocent. And while these words instruct us and warn us in our judgment of others, we must recognize that Jesus spoke these words about people's judgment of him. Above all, these words exhort us to consider carefully the judgment we make about Jesus. And every one of us has made some kind of verdict on Jesus. We make them every day when we decide, is he someone that we need to listen to or not? Does he have the authority to call the shots? Is he someone worth living for? Worth dying for? Are you prepared to let him surprise you now and then? Challenge what you thought you knew? Is the verdict you have reached about him the right judgment? Or are you judging him by the cover that you gave him? You know, my Jesus would never do this or say that because that's how I've always thought of him. When is the last time you learned something new about Jesus? And so let me just close by speaking to two different kinds of people listening today. Now, first, to those who have never really trusted in Christ. And you know that that is true. You know that you're not a Christian, and maybe nobody around you knows that you're not. But you know. Are you making the right judgment about Jesus? Do you know who sent him? Are you pretending to be someone that you're not? Isn't it time to stop pretending and take seriously his authority over your life, his love for you demonstrated on the cross? Make a right judgment about this Jesus. And then to a second group, perhaps most of us, who believe that we really are Christians. Is it possible that you have never really reckoned with the hard things that Jesus said? Are you too comfortable with Jesus? He never shocks you, never surprises you, never offends you. It would be tragic to wind up like his brothers in this text. Now, they were close to him. They thought they knew him. They were impressed by him. They were interested in him. They thought they were on his side. But Jesus said that they were on the side of the world that hated him. They did not truly believe in him. Let us take care that, like his brothers, no less than those who wanted to kill him, that we do not judge Jesus by the cover that we gave him.